Billy Moore sat dripping wet in the Georgia Diagnostic and Control Center. Now, that is the place name that is a bit long and it's a bit dressed up. That's Georgia's way of articulating what you and I would call death row. It's been 3 months since Billy had committed his crime. He'd returned from a deployment. And through a series of bad decisions and some bad shakes, on the advice of some drunken friends, Billy broke into a home. And he was attempting to steal a stash of cash. But before he found that money, the owner found Billy. And the cold steel of a rifle had pressed against his leg. And in the ensuing scuffle, Billy fired, hitting the 77-year-old homeowner. He recalled his trial saying, quote, "I got on the stand and I explained everything that happened to the judge. I told him how sorry I was and that the murder wasn't planned and I didn't mean to do it. But I did do it. And because of that, I am pleading guilty." The judge said, "Well, you did a good and honorable thing by pleading guilty. However, on Friday, September the 13th, between the hours of 10 a.m. and 2 p.m., you'll be taken from the county jail to the state prison, and you'll be executed until you are dead." Now, Billy had a connection. He just didn't know it at the time. You see, Billy's aunt was a Christian, and she prayed, for Billy, and she prayed fervently when she prayed for Billy. And in one visit with her pastor, they spoke with Billy. Quote, "We want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you." And they went on to explain the gospel to Billy. Billy said, quote, "I didn't know what it was, but I could feel that the peace they described overcame me as they told me about the love of God. God knew what I did, and he still loved me, and he died for me. And that just blew me away." And on that day, Billy placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why he sat dripping wet in his cell, recently baptized. You see, God had reconciled Billy to himself. As one pastor has said, God saves us from himself, for himself, and by himself. And that's going to be the emphasis and the focus of our text or our time together this morning. Rob Ventura, a pastor out of Rhode Island, has said, God saves us from himself, for himself, and by himself. This is a message of reconciliation. And we're going to break that down and draw out three truths from that statement. Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. And as I mentioned, this is very much a message about reconciliation, about reuniting with God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul has been listing through the benefits of justification. He's been explaining what it means that we're declared not guilty by God. And one of those benefits is a restored relationship. We're going to call it a reconciliation. And these verses then, verses 6 through 11, they teach us about reconciliation. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalting God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I want to look at those first three verses, verses 6 through 8. Here we're going to learn that God saves us by himself. God saves us by himself. Your salvation is wholly a work of God. Last week in verse 5, we learned that there is a love of God that is poured out in our suffering. To quote Elizabeth Elliot, suffering is never for nothing, no, not for the Christian, not for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, they've revealed that there is a work of God happening in our suffering, that there is a love of God being poured out through his Holy Spirit who indwells you. Yet sometimes it doesn't feel that way. I've wondered about Job if he felt the love of God in the midst of his trials. He had to question it, I would imagine. And for all that he experienced, to make matters worse, at the end he had to sit with the worst therapist on the planet. So I'm thinking that in this passage, Paul is anticipating an objection, because the reality is that it doesn't always feel like the love of God poured out in the midst of trials. Someone may well say, wait a minute, Paul, it doesn't feel that way. I'm not sure about these statements on the love of God. Well, Paul wants to answer that. And this is verses 6 through 8. And these verses are going to function together as a single unit. This is a single argument that Paul's going to use to detail the depth of the love of God. And just follow along with his logic here. In verse 6, we learn first that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, in these few verses, Paul's going to use three different words, we call them humbling words, to describe our fallen human condition. Technically, there's four words. We're going to see the label enemies later in verse 10. We'll get there. But in verse 6, we learn, first of all, that we are helpless. Again, that is not a flattering description. We, after all, are Americans. We are independent. We are not helpless. We help ourselves. If there's a problem, if there's an issue, we will handle it. We will take care of it. We rely on our resources. Well, as true as that may be, it is not true of our spiritual condition. Spiritually, we are helpless. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul wrote that there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. Later in chapter 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. So apart from Jesus, spiritually speaking, we are helpless. In verse 6, we learn another word. Paul describes us again as ungodly. Chapter 3, verse 18, Paul wrote, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Again, speaking of the normal fallen man in a natural state. The fear of God here would be another way of describing reverence. There's no reverence for God. Reverence, by the way, is going to be a powerful deterrent to ungodliness. And without it, there is ungodliness. So apart from Jesus, we are ungodly, Paul is saying. Well, there's one more word in verse 8. Paul describes us as sinners. And sin is so commonplace in the human condition, it gets its own label. It generates its own label for the human race. And some are going to find this offensive, this discussion on sin or sinning or sinners. It's better to focus on the love of God. But the very argument that Paul is making in these verses, it requires that we address this label too, that we include this as part of who we are, coming to God, admitting that this is our condition. In fact, God's love is so great because sin is so great. The height of our sin magnifies the height of God's love. So what is this love of God then? Paul's going to make a case for it and try to prove his point. How is God loving us? Well, in a word, it's death. It's the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And you're going to notice here how Paul is emphasizing this in his repetition. This is going to be the end of each of our verses. At the end of verse 6, we learn that Christ died. At the end of verse 7, someone would dare even to die. In verse 8, Christ died for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher of a bygone era, has preached through Romans. He made an observation here. He notices that that's not the life, it's not the teaching, it's not the miracles, but Christ died. That is how God is showing his love for us in the death of his son, Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's to prove the point. Does God love me? Well, he gave his son Jesus to die for the helpless, for the ungodly, for the sinner. Now, this is something that Paul goes on to write. This is the kind of thing that never happens. That someone would give his or her life on behalf of a person, an evil person. In verse 7, one will hardly die for someone who is righteous. That's someone who would be like an upstanding citizen or someone who has high morals and values. Very, very rarely would someone ever die for that person. We could hardly imagine it. Maybe, and again, we would say, maybe, it's a long shot. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. This would be someone who has those morals, but is also warm and generous and loving. Both of these men in verse 7 are pretty good guys, your righteous man and your good man. Some here see a distinction between the two. I've alluded to it already. This righteous man would be someone who has high morals and is pious, but he's more cold and distant. The good man has all of that morality, plus he's warm and friendly and engaging. If you're familiar with Pride and Prejudice, the righteous man would be more of a Mr. Darcy, a man of high morals. He has great values. He's not interacting with the riffraff of society. He's not befriending them. Yet, he's got the emotional connection of an iceberg. Mr. Bingley, he has all the morals, just as Mr. Darcy does. But he also has that warmth and that kindness. It's possible, though it's rare, that someone might sacrifice everything for that type of person. One would hardly die for Mr. Darcy, but perhaps for Mr. Bingley, one may very well die. But God, Paul writes, for some of the two of the most important words in all of our Bibles, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. There's no way we're going to die for a righteous man. There's almost no way you and I are ever going to die for one who's good, but God gives his son for sinners. This is proof that God loves us. This demonstrates God's love. That word demonstrates is in the present tense. It's in the present tense on purpose. We can think back that the cross took place 2,000 plus years ago. But there's a demonstration of that love on that day that is continuing throughout history, even down to today. That demonstration that took place on Calvary on that day, it exists as a demonstration of love for you and I even to today. Every morning, every day. And this is, by the way, why we need to be rehearsing the gospel every day. God gave us the gospel. Not only to believe on that day in the past, you remember maybe your own personal testimony, that day in the past when you heard the gospel and believed on Jesus, he certainly gave it to us for that purpose. But we're to live off of this gospel message each day then. It reminds us of the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. If we just relegate the gospel to that ticket that got us out of hell back on that day, whenever it was, that's like buying a car and only using it to drive to the mailbox. The car is made for so much more than that. We have so many other needs to use it for. So it is with the gospel. It ought to be worked into every aspect of our day, every day. God saves sinners is the message here. Notice here that God is saving us. God is doing this. God is displaying love while we were yet sinners. That makes this even more shocking. Again, the cross took place before we were born. But God, in the person of Jesus, was fully aware of every sin we would ever commit. He bore each one. Jesus paid the price before we even existed to commit them. And we need to understand in this passage that we are sinners, that we are the prodigal who is in the mud, and we are the older brother who's envious and self-righteous, and we're the rich young ruler who has a hard time parting with stuff, and we're the foolish builder who lacks wisdom, and we're the lost sheep who easily walks astray and gets lost. And we're the Thomas when we doubt, and we're the Peter when we speak, and we're the Judas when we sin. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Because, again, there are no good people to die for. So this, Paul says, is the magnitude of the love of God. This is the demonstration of God's love. God saved you by himself. God saved you. He proves his love for you, that Jesus died for you. And this, by the way, is proof that he's not going to quit. He's not going to quit you. I mean, if he gave his son, knowing full well the depth of sin that was to come for the one he died for, if Jesus paid it all, what could possibly change that? If you sin tomorrow, is God not speaking to you on Tuesday? No. Because that sin is paid for. By faith in Jesus, this is not dependent on us. Salvation is a work of God. So God saved you by himself. And secondly, God saved us from himself. God saved us from himself. This is verse 9. Much more than Paul writes, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If it were not enough that Jesus died for sinners, we now learn one of the immense outcomes of being right with God. One of the great results or byproducts of this, we're going to be saved from his wrath. Now in verses 9 to 10, Paul's going to use a particular kind of argument to teach us about reconciliation. And he's going to argue from the greater to the lesser. He's going to go from big to small. If God justified us by the blood of Jesus, can he not also be counted on to declare us not guilty? We're going to be saved from his wrath. If he can do that thing, then we're also going to be saved from his wrath. And that's not to minimize his wrath, as though God could just decide one day, I'm not going to be wrathful. I'm not upset about sinners and those who sin against my law. No, that sin must be dealt for and his wrath must be appeased. So if God dealt with our sin through Jesus, again, that being the big thing, then it follows that he can be counted on to cease his wrath toward us. Defined, God's wrath is his strong indignation against all that is evil. And we've encountered this aspect of God already. In Romans, back in chapter 1, verse 18, we learn that his wrath is presently revealed against sinners. Mainly, this is revealed in consequences for their sin. That chapter talks about God gave them over. We may look around and wonder, well, doesn't it appear as though there's any consequences for people that are out there sinning so grossly? Well, the fact that they are sinning is God giving them over. That is a punishment. That's a display of his wrath. In chapter 2, verse 8, we learn that God's wrath is a future judgment. There Paul wrote, those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, will receive wrath and indignation. And that's the same sense in which the word is used today in our passage in Romans 5. But those justified by Jesus' blood, we're learning, they are saved from the very real wrath of God to come. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. All who obey the truth will go to heaven. All who disobey the truth will go to hell. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 2. And in hell, there's going to be this constant, eternal punishment meted out upon sinners. It's the wrath of God. It's wrath and indignation. But notice the tense that Paul is using here. He's speaking about the future. In verse 9, we shall be saved from his wrath. Look even at verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. Now, often when we speak about our salvation, we speak about an event in the past. When were you saved, we might say. Maybe from time to time, we speak about it in the present. Are you saved? A question. But the Bible speaks of our salvation in those two ways, to be sure, and it speaks of it in this future way as well. To give you an example of the past tense in Titus 3:5, Paul writes there that God saved us. That's pretty clear. We're speaking about something that happened in the past. God saved us. The Bible speaks about our salvation also taking place in the present. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Speaking of salvation in the past and in the present. But in our passage, we are speaking about salvation in the future. We shall be saved. Now, this is nothing to be concerned about if we're tempted to worry. If this raises in our mind some doubts or questions about future final salvation, it should not. Again, we've been justified by faith. We stand firm there in the past. That's going to be one aspect of our salvation, being justified. That was the immediate declaration by God, declaring us not guilty by faith in Jesus. And now we are being sanctified. That's another aspect of salvation. But it's worth noting that most of the tenses in the New Testament speak future. You will be saved. And this was a message that I gave in Women's Ministries last week. We were talking about this. And we're talking about how this future tense of salvation is real as past and present tenses. And that one means God uses to move us along and keep us there is perseverance. Why it's crucial to persevere. We're running a race, as we've learned from Hebrews. We continue in the faith. We're moving toward that future fulfillment. And in our passage this morning, we learned that God saves us, God will save us from his wrath. And let's not lose the other side of this. Let's not forget where Paul began. God saves us from his wrath because God is love. Verse 9 speaks about the wrath of God. It was only four verses back in verse 5 that we learned about the love of God, and just one verse prior where we have this demonstration of love. So keep that in mind. This is one God, one unchanging God. This is a God who displays love, and this is a God who displays wrath. He is not two different gods. He has not changed in his attributes. The person of God remains the same. So don't think then, or don't listen to, anything that tells you that there's some kind of Old Testament God who was different. He was distant, and he was wrathful, and he was angry. But now in the New Testament, we've got a new improved God. He's kind and he's loving. The same God who sent his wrath through brimstone upon Sodom is the same God who in his love sent his son to the cross. He poured out his love in delivering Lot from Sodom, and he poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. So we need to be very careful then not to forsake the wrath of God in favor of only the love of God. And by the way, we don't need to be embarrassed about this either, because God is not in his word. It's been a few years now, but you might be familiar with a song entitled In Christ Alone. The Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA, wanted to change one of the lyrics in the song to add it to their hymnal. Rather than sing till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, they wanted to sing until on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, the composers of that song, weren't having it. It wasn't included in the hymnal. And that's because the wrath of God is real. And the wrath of God is part of everyone's story. We're either reconciled to God and we're saved from that wrath, or we are at enmity with God, receiving that wrath. And if you were in that latter camp this morning, there is a much better path. God will save you from his wrath if you turn from your sin and believe upon Jesus Christ this morning. It will be all the love of God and no longer the wrath of God. And if you've done that this morning, just remember this aspect of your Lord. Absolutely, he is a God of love. And we want to celebrate that and we want to embrace that, that God is gracious and merciful. He is sovereign and kind and patient. He is forgiving, but he is also holy. And he hates sin and he pours out his wrath against sinners. So because God saves us from himself, we must revere and respect him. Lastly, in verse 10, God saves us for himself. God saves us for himself. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, Paul's using that same style of argument here. This is the greater to the lesser, but we're tipped off by the language much more. And Paul's going to come back to this again in verse 15, later in verse 17. In verse 10, if God reconciled us when we were his enemies, much more will we be saved by Christ's life. In other words, we can count on him to save us, to do that. We're assured of our salvation because Jesus lives. Now, we were reconciled is pointing to a very definitive act in the past. Again, that is done. It's going to emphasize the death of Jesus Christ. It's through him that enemies have become friends of God. But the verb is also passive. Again, that's meaning that God has done it. That goes back to our first point this morning, that we are saved by God. You and I didn't reconcile ourselves. We received the reconciliation. God did it. And again, at the root of reconciliation is this concept of change. Something has changed. Our relationship to God, our standing before God, it's changed, it's different. But this is a two-way change, by the way, that has happened. On our part, we hated God. And again, that's words used by Paul of us, not me. Back in chapter 1, verse 30, Paul describes us in our natural state as haters of God. And on God's part, verse 9, his wrath was growing against us. But that's changed. That's changed. Back in verse 1, we were justified by faith. That's what kicked off this whole chapter. Paul's been describing it in chapter 4. He's now unpacking the results in chapter 5. One of these results of justification is reconciliation. You cannot be reconciled to God unless you are justified by God. The sinner is declared not guilty and reconciled to God. Often when we speak about justification, we're using the imagery or the language of a courtroom. The judge bangs his gavel and he tells you not guilty. The advocate, your advocate, Jesus Christ, is there. He's standing beside you. You're free to go. But you do not go back to those old haunts and those old habits and those old ways of doing things. The Bible says that you are a new creature. So the judge, that's right, the judge, he comes down and he brings you over to his home and he hosts you at his house and he throws a party for you. At this party, the judge is showering you with gifts. After all, to live this new life, you're going to need some help. You're now liberated. You are now going to be the closest friend of the judge. I should say the judge will become your closest friend. He's going to be your faithful support and your faithful confidant. This is how reconciliation is following justification. Because it moves beyond the courtroom into the very home and house of the judge. Salvation is again spoken of in the future tense in verse 10. Again, this isn't trying to create doubt in our minds, but just to share the process. It includes justification and reconciliation. And its completion, by the way, is no surprise. It's accomplished by our Lord. We shall be saved by his life. Now, I don't think that's referring back to the life he lived. You know, we think about Jesus' life 30 years on earth. I don't think it means that. I think it refers to the life that he now lives. Again, the emphasis on death in this passage, we need to be careful that it doesn't just cover over and swallow up the resurrection of Jesus and his life. We are serving a living Christ. We are serving a resurrected Christ. I think Romans 8, verse 34 probably applies to this. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So it is by the living Christ, this very moment, interceding on your behalf, that we will be saved. And in conclusion, verse 11, God saves us for himself. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We exalt in God. Some of your versions may say we boast in God or we rejoice in God. Because after all, that's what reconciled people do. When they've been reconciled to the king, when they've been over at his house. God has saved us to worship would be another way of saying it. We've been saved to worship God, to live out all of our lives as an act of worship before God. And this is what happens when those who go from sinner to saint and enemy to friend, and they go from dead to living, they rejoice in God. Just like Billy Moore. I mentioned at the beginning, he was housed in death row. And though sentenced to die, he rejoiced in the Lord because he now knew the Lord. He could sit there and day after day count down the days until he would see Jesus face to face. And on that day of execution, as he sat in his cell, and he listened for the loud creaking of the heavy steel doors. And as he listened for the footsteps down the hall, he heard nothing. An appeal had gone to the Georgia Supreme Court, and his execution was postponed. 13 times over the next 16 years, it would be postponed. And in that time, this man, now reconciled to God, exalted in God. Billy studied his Bible, And he ministered to his fellow inmates as often as the Lord gave him opportunity. And he even sat down and took up a pen and wrote a letter to the family of the victim. And he apologized to them. And he asked for their forgiveness. And to Billy's amazement, he got a letter back. They forgave him. It turns out the family knew the Lord and forgave Billy for what he did. And they, along with others, went to petition for his release, which was granted. Is that the best part of the story? Maybe. But I think what he did next is even better. Because this freedom that he never expected, and this liberty that is undeserved, he's using it to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows the love of God now. He's reconciled to God. He exalts in God. He's living a life of worship for the Lord. What about you, freed man, freed woman? You've been pardoned by the judge. You've been set free by the king. If you're a Christian this morning, you've gone from death life, you've gone from death row to full pardon. That's the life in which you now live. You're freed. How are you going to use the time that remains for you? What impact does freedom have on your purposes and your priorities? How does it affect your worship, even your day-to-day living? Because you and I ought to exalt in God. God saved us by himself, from himself, and for himself. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the pardon you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for setting us free from the penalty of our sin and even the slavery of our sin. I pray, Father, that we would live as a freed people and that your Holy Spirit would show us how to use our freedom to exalt in you. In many ways we're the same, in many ways we're different. Father, I pray that you would bless each of us to live out the fullness of our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.